There are not many sermons that we actually remember. But those we do remember, usually it's because they were a great blessing to us. Well, several years ago, from this pulpit, Brother Butler preached a message that was a special blessing to me, and I've never forgotten it. I know the outline well. His sermon had three points. The first point was, who is Jesus Christ? And under that point, he taught that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. That God in God's nature cannot save sinners. Now think about that a moment. God in God's nature. Because God is the law. And God is holy, and God is just, and God is righteous. So God in God's nature cannot dismiss sin. He cannot save sinners. He cannot put away transgression. Man in man's nature cannot save sinners. I cannot save myself. I cannot deliver you. I cannot deliver those who are precious to me and dear to me. I am helpless in putting away sin. Man in man's nature cannot save sinners. But God in man's nature, now that's different. God in God's nature cannot put away sin. And man in man's nature cannot redeem the lost. But God in man's nature, God incarnate, God in human flesh, can provide all that is required, all that is required by the law and the justice of God. And God in man's nature can produce all that is demanded of the sinner and all that is required of the Father. God in man's nature. And that's who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus son of Mary, is Jesus Christ, son of God. The second point of that message that I remember so well, it was such a blessing to me, was what did Jesus Christ do? We know he came into this world. We know he was God in human flesh. Well, what did he do? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it's verse 24, gives us as clear and plain an answer to that question as can be found in the Word of God. The last line says, in Hebrews 9, verse 26 it is, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's it. He came down here to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Paul said in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying. It is a true saying. It's worthy of universal acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what he did. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was our representative. He met the demands of the law. He took all that the wrath of God could put forth in his soul and in his body on the tree to put away sin. That's what he did. He put away sin. The third point of that message was this. Why did he do it? Why was it necessary that Jesus Christ come down here and die on a cross? And I'll give you three answers to that question. Why did he do it? Now, the first one is found in Romans 3:26. And all three of these statements start with the word that. Jesus Christ died in order that. Jesus Christ suffered in order that. Jesus Christ became a man in order that. Now watch this. Romans 3, verse 26. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's why he did it, that God the Father might be just and justifier. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God Almighty. What did he do? He became a man. He took on himself the likeness of our flesh. He died on a cross. Why? Why? As an example? Why did he die on the cross? As a martyr? Why did he die on the cross? Because he couldn't do anything about it? Why did he die on the cross? Because he failed to reform the world? No, sir. He died that God might be just and justify you and me. That God might be just, righteous, and holy, and still pardon the sinner. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's another answer to that question. There are three answers that I think comprehend the whole thing. Why did he die? That God the Father might be just and justify the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died that the Father might be just and justifier, and he died that the recipients of his mercy might be holy. You're not holy. There's no way in this world that you can claim any righteousness or any holiness of your own making. You're holy in Christ. You're holy because Christ, as your representative, imputed unto you a perfect righteousness. That's why you're holy. In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why he did it. That's why he came down here. That's why he met the law. That's why he died on the cross. That you might be righteous in your representative, in your substitute. That you might be righteous in Christ. That's why. Now here's the third reason. In Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. It says here, verse 6 said God loved us, or verse 4 said God is rich in mercy and he loved us, and even when we were dead in sin, he quickened us with Christ. Verse 6 says he raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's why he came down here. Three reasons. That's why he died on the cross. Three reasons. That's why he suffered all that he suffered. That God might be just and justify you and me. That you and I might have the righteousness required of us, expected of us, demanded of us. That we might be holy. That we might inherit eternal glory. And that through the ages to come, the name of our Lord might eternally be praised for his riches and his kindness and his grace toward us. Now I want to add this morning a fourth point to that message. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Why did he do it? And the fourth point, what did he say? What did he say? Now, the Holy Spirit has recorded. I know we can't go through all the sayings of Christ while he was here on the earth. Was it John who said in the last few verses of his writings that if all the words of Christ had been preserved, the world itself wouldn't contain the books? But the Holy Spirit recorded seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Seven sayings of our Lord from Mount Calvary. And if the Holy Spirit will give us some light, I think in these seven sayings we can see the office of Christ, the work of Christ, the saving benefits of Christ. I think included in these seven sayings will be the whole of his work and his offices and his person and his salvation, his redemption. Now the first one is found in Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, these are seven sayings from the cross. Then said Jesus, when they nailed him to the cross and lifted him up to die, the first words from the cross were these, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now here we have Christ, the mediator. Christ, the intercessor. Christ, the great high priest, praying for his people. Interceding for his people. The mediator between men and God. Here is Christ actually praying for his people. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. It is not Mary. It is not the earthly priest. It is Christ the Lord. He's the only one who can sue the Father for you. He's the only one who can take your cause and plead it to the Father. He's the only one who can intercede for you. He prayed for sinners on that cross, and he prays for sinners now. One old writer said, but he's in a higher place now, and he's in a glorified state now, but his occupation is still the same. He continues before the Father to present the effectual pleas for guilty sinners. And that plea from Calvary was, Father, forgive them. And that plea from the right hand of God now is, Father, forgive them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. There is no approach to God except through Christ. There's no approach to God by a sinful man except through Christ the high priest. I called on one of our brethren to lead in prayer just a moment ago. I know, and he knows, and you know, if you know anything about salvation, about God at all, that the only way that his prayer or my prayer or your prayer or any other prayer or our sacrifices of praise are ever going to reach the Father is through Christ. That's the only way. He's got to make them acceptable. He's got to make them holy. He's got to bring them as the priest brought the sacrifice in the Old Testament for the people. That's the reason we pray in Christ's name. That's the reason we pray through Christ our Lord. That's the reason we pray for the glory of the Son of God, because he is that high priest. Now look, if you will, at verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, our Father, to call on God. How? By the blood of Jesus. That's the way we enter into the holiest. Not the blood of a lamb, not the blood of a goat, not the blood of a turtle dove, but with the blood of Christ. By a new and living way, which he, Christ, hath consecrated or now made for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest. We have one. He doesn't live in Rome. He doesn't live in Ashland. He lives at the right hand of the Father. We have a high priest. We don't deny the priesthood. We magnify the priesthood. But it's the priesthood of our perfect high priest, whose sacrifice is effectual. And having an high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. His intercession is gracious. Did the murderers at Calvary deserve his pleas? Father, forgive them. There they stood at the foot of his cross, mocking, laughing, jeering, ridiculing. Did they deserve his pleas? Father, forgive them. Forgive them? Did they deserve it? No, they didn't. Neither do you, and neither do I. We don't deserve his prayers, his intercession, but his intercession is gracious. Secondly, his intercession is effectual. The Father always hears him. Many of those people at Calvary later on were converted at Pentecost. Over 3,000 of them were brought to a knowledge of Christ. His prayers are effectual, and his intercession is continual. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. While there is a sinner on earth, there will be our high priest praying for him.
Father, forgive him.
Now look at the second statement in Luke 23, verse 43. In Luke 23, 43, in verse 42, the thief prayed, Lord, you're not going to stay dead. Lord, we're getting what we deserve. You've done nothing amiss. Lord, you have a kingdom. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, this is from the cross now, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here we have Christ the King. Now everybody, preacher and follower alike, who has been misguided and misled in looking on Jesus Christ as a poor, helpless reformer and a poor, helpless creature, I want you to listen carefully to me right now. Jesus Christ is the King. He's the King. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He always has been. He was on the cross. He is now. He always will be the King. All things are made by him and through him and for him. And even during his earthly journey of humiliation and during his earthly journey of certain limitations and during his earthly journey of sacrifice and agony, he was still the King. A star marked his birthplace, and angels announced his coming. He stilled the raging sea, and he cursed the barren tree. He directed the fish of the sea to the nets of the disciples. He pulled a coin from a fish's mouth with which to pay his tax. He increased the bread and fed thousands and picked up 12 baskets full. He raised the dead. He emptied the tombs. He healed the lame. He caused the blind to see. Does that sound like a helpless reformer? Does that sound like a pitiful failure? Does that sound like someone upon whom you should waste your tears? As the women of Jerusalem who followed him to the cross and he turning rebuked them and said, "Don't weep for me." He forgave sin. And here, hanging on a cross, to every eye a helpless failure, stripped naked in humiliation and shame, bleeding and dying, the King speaks. And he forgives a lifetime of guilt and a lifetime of sin and literally takes the key of salvation and opens heaven for a dying thief. Does that sound like a failure? He's the King of creation, he's the King of providence, and he's the King of salvation. You turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, and every time you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, you think about this verse. In Revelation 1, 18, he said, as he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, I am he that liveth and was dead. I died on the cross, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. I've got the key. You don't have it, Christ said. Your pastor doesn't have it. Mama doesn't have it. Daddy doesn't have it. And your friend, the evangelist, doesn't have it. Christ said, I got the keys of hell. He who holds the key controls the situation. He who controls the key controls the situation. He has the government. The government's on his shoulders. He's got the key. And when you look squarely at this incident, when you come to the cross and you see Christ hanging on that cross, and he turns to a thief, to a convicted murderer, and he says to him, today Shalt thou be with me in paradise? You listening to the words of the King. He has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to raise the dead. He has the power to open heaven's doors. He has the power to open hell and free the captive and take him to glory. Salvation's of the Lord. Now, you can run around talking about what men must do for God, but my message is what God must do for men. My message is not at all what men do for God. There's not much you can do for God. You can't add to His glory. You can't add to His wisdom. You can't add to His riches. You can't add to His praise. But He can add a whole lot to you because He's got the keys. He has the keys. All right, turn to John 19. Here's another saying, the third saying from the cross, John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalena. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by whom He loved, that was John, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And then saith He to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour John took Mary into his home, into his own home, and took care of her. Here we have Christ the man. Now no scripture gives us a clearer picture of the genuine humanity of our Lord, like this scripture. Even in the agonies of death, even in the agonies of soul suffering, now you think of it, even when the weight of hell was upon Him and the attack of men was upon Him and even the wrath of the Father was upon Him, even in that solemn, sacred hour, when the redemption of His people, when He was going forth to do battle for all generations of believers, when He was engaging in conflict with the forces of hell itself, even in that hour, the Lord Jesus honors the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Evidently, Joseph was dead. All writers believe that Joseph at this time was dead. Joseph was an elderly man when he married Mary. She was just a 16-year-old girl. Joseph was dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ provided for His mother according to the flesh. Here is a dying man providing for the one he leaves behind. Now you stop and think about that for a few minutes. In the midst of so great a task as redeeming the world from sin, in the midst of so great a conflict that He cried out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," under the pressure and the weight and the care and the difficulty of a superhuman task, still He remembered His family. The tender affections of home life were still honored by the Lord Jesus Christ, even under the greatest trial. Now, I've known men and women to get involved in religion and neglect human relationships. And they get a lot of pious pride out of the fact that they're too involved in their church work and too involved in their Bible readings and too involved in their studies and religious activities to be bothered with human relationships, to be bothered with family. This is not of God. It's not of God. They say that they're involved in higher principles and they don't have time for interest in fleshly attachments. That's not of God. A real relationship with Christ will make a father a better father and a wife a better mother. Not a door knocker for Jesus, but a better mother. It'll make a husband a better husband and a wife a better wife, or it's not of God. And you can see that right here. When our Lord, when the Son of God, when the King of Glory was involved in redeeming His people from their sin, when He was engaged in a battle with the forces of evil, when heaven, earth, and hell were brought to bear against Him, when He stood alone, when all had forsaken, He turned to His mother. And He said, "Mother," or "woman, you go home with John and stay with him. And John, you take care of her. And you provide for her." Now you give that a little thought. Here's the fourth saying. Turn to Mark 15. Mark the 15th chapter. Mark chapter 15. And I'll never be engaged in anything as important as he was engaged in. In Mark 15, verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here is Christ the sin offering. Here is our Lord in the darkest part of the whole way. Here is our Lord walking the winepress of God's wrath for hours and the work almost finished. And He reaches the climax of His misery, the climax of His suffering. Here the scapegoat is turned out into the wilderness alone. No human being has ever been as alone. Deserted by hell and earth and now by heaven. This is the terrible cry from the lowest pit of eternal misery. "My God! My God, thou hast forsaken me." I do not think the records of time or eternity record a sentence more pitiful. And I think this is the cry of a lost soul. I think it's the cry of a lost soul. I think it's the essence of hell itself. Here is the wormwood. Here is the gall. Here is the bitterness. Here is the total desertion. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think it's the essence of hell. I think it's what men shall cry as they're cast out of the presence of God eternally. "My God, thou hast forsaken me." Here is the cry of substitution. Christ bore my sin and hence my hell. He was separated from God at this very moment for me and for you. All the griefs He felt were ours. Ours were the sins He bore. Pains not His own, His spotless soul with bitter anguish tore. I beheld Him as condemned of heaven, an outcast from His God. While for my sins He groaned and He bled beneath the Father's rod. He met the law and gave me a righteousness. He went to the cross and gave me a pardon. And He went to hell. He went to hell. Now somebody's going to hear the broadcast or somebody sitting here and say, "The preacher said Jesus Christ went to hell." Well, you argue about that all you want to, but He went to hell. And I don't mean the lake of fire. I mean this is hell to be separated from God. I don't want to sit around and argue about hell and then go there and find out what it's like. He went to hell. This is hell. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now the fifth saying in John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. Now, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Here Christ the sufferer. Somebody said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Points to the anguish and suffering of his soul. And these two words, I thirst, points to the suffering and the agony of his body. When I hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, I thirst, I think of the cry of the rich man from hell in Christ's own story. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented. I thirst. Oh, the distance between the Lord of glory on his throne and the crucified man parched with thirst. Festered wounds. Can't you imagine what these wounds look like on his back and his face and his forehead after a full night? He'd been scourged, beaten with a cat of nine tails, and those open wounds had not been bound up, had not been soothed with ointment. They were festered. His mouth was parched. He hadn't had a drop to drink. His lips were split open and cracked. His fever was probably 103, 4, or 5. And he cried, I thirst! I thirst. Our Lord is truly identified with us in our fallen humanity. Sin brought thirst. Sin brought hunger. Sin brought misery. His sufferings on that cross were real and terrible. He knows our frailties. He knows our woes, for he himself has been engaged in them. Somebody said the arrow of pain that pierced your heart was already dipped in the blood of Christ. There's nothing that you can endure. There's nothing that you can bear. There's nothing that you can experience that he didn't experience on this cross. Christ the sufferer, I thirst. John 19:30. And here is the sixth saying quickly. In John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it's finished. It's finished. Here is Christ the Savior. What's he talking about, preacher? It's finished. Well, he may have had reference to his agony. Oh, what agony. He may have had reference to his earthly journey, 33 and a half years, approximately. He may have had reference to the Jewish ceremonies, for they were finished. He may have had reference to his humiliation made for a while, a little lower than the angels. But I believe that when our Lord cried, it's finished, when that cry split the clouds, when that cry pierced the ears of those about the cross, when that cry even echoed and was heard in hell throughout all the universe, it's finished! It's finished. I believe he was referring to every phase of the redemption of his people. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He said, as my Father gave me commandment, so I do. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He said, for this cause I came out of this hour. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. And when our Lord cried from that cross, it is finished, my dear friends, it was finished. The eternal covenant of mercy, the eternal gift of God's love, the eternal redemption of all believers, the eternal glory of all his own, finished. Nothing needs to be added from the water. Nothing needs be added from my feet and hands. Nothing need be added by any church or denomination. Christ finished it. He finished it. Luke 23:46. This is the last saying. And here you have Christ the victor. Christ the victor. In Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's all over. Starts out with Christ the mediator. Forgive them. Christ the sin offering. Christ the king. Christ the victor. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here's reconciliation. He who stood in our stead, he who stood in our place, has finished his work. And now he goes back to the throne of eternal glory, taking us with him. Here is the word of acceptance for himself and for us. We are accepted in the Beloved. Here's the word of victory. The mighty conqueror, the mighty captain of salvation, has gone forth to war. And he has won the victory, and he returned with his spoil. He hath conquered. Satan is destroyed and sin is defeated. His kingdom is safe and secure. And the covenant of grace is fulfilled. Father, it's all over. It's finished. I'm coming home. And I'm bringing my children with me. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. I want us to sing in closing, There Is a Fountain, number 222, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. 222. I want you to stand together, and we'll sing the first, third, and fourth stanza. First, third, and fourth stanza of this great hymn. Number 222. We'll stand while we sing.